Well, I'm feeling a little bit out of sorts today, a little down. I spent the last week riding the Tiger's roller coaster. It's been amazing to watch, you know, the excellence of the Tigers' starting pitchers, and then to be aghast at the performance of the relief pitchers and the inconsistent production of the offense. I got to confess today, too, as your pastor, I got to come clean that I have sinned. I've judged Jim Leland at times this past week. I mean, it seems so obvious to me, you know, if you have a guy like Max Scherzer, you'd leave him as long as possible, but Leland thought otherwise, and the Tigers now are out of the playoffs. And I'm sure that he does not lie awake at night thinking, well, you know, Brian Smith doesn't like the way I manage the Tigers. He's probably got lots of people both support him as well as those who sort of question what he does. But I'm sure he trusts his own knowledge, his own experience, his own instincts to try to manage that team of ballplayers. So now that I've confessed that, maybe we can move on to something a little more important, because after all, baseball is only a game, right? And there are some actual success and failure things that have a greater impact on our world than that. One of them being the success or failure of the Christian church. We're going to hear from a manager in our next scripture reading. It's a guy who's overseeing not a team of ballplayers, but a team of Christians that have been assembled in the ancient city of Philippi. The manager's name is Paul. And Paul is managing this team not from a dugout, but from a prison. He writes them a letter trying to teach these Christian people the fundamentals of being followers of Jesus, trying to guide them how to play this game of life if you seek to be a follower of Christ. He's trying to pour in experience, knowledge, understanding into these young disciples that they might indeed be able to be people who live faithfully as followers of Christ. So let's listen now to what this manager named Paul has to say about this Christian enterprise, that we might too learn how to be more effective as followers of him. My dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. As I've shared a couple of times over the past year, I'm working my way through a program that's offered by Auburn Theological Seminary in New York City. The program is a way to help train some pastors to be coaches towards other pastors and church leaders. The job of coaching is not to sort of tell somebody how to be a pastor, but to work with a pastor or a church leader or a church board to help them to discover, you know, their own passions and their calls, and to help them to implement strategies and gifts to allow those goals to be realized. So part of our training is we have a twice a month teleconference call where instructors sort of teach us some of the things that help make for good coaching. And this past month we spent some time talking about the difference between what might be called technical and adaptive challenges. I have a little grid up here we're going to put up that I got from our training. So the coaches are saying there's two different kinds of problems that people typically face. One might be called a technical problem. The technical problem, as we can see, the solutions are known. We already know what the answer is to the problem. For example, if a child has an ear infection, we know that probably the right thing to do is to call the doctor, go see the doctor, doctor write a prescription, some medication will be taken, and that problem will be solved. The ears will clear up, and the child resumes good health. So there are some problems that solutions are known. There are some things that require change in structures, systems, and procedures. You know, if a business is not operating efficiently and they're losing customers, they might do a quick overhaul of how things are being handled. It requires maybe hiring some new staff here, some new policies here, and that will fix the problem. Usually it's a short-term solution required, and someone gets some sort of technical expertise, some sort of knowledge, some sort of instrument that already can be bought, purchased, implemented to make the problem go away. Example of another technical problem might have been we were facing a government shutdown and perhaps default on October 17th if our legislators did not do something, right? What they had to do was to pass a bill together that would authorize more borrowing by the government and allow the government to reopen. If that date had come and passed without that bill being passed, then we would have moved into default and all kinds of things would have happened. Now, what if we had changed the problem from how do we overturn the shutdown to how do we have better governance by our legislators? Then we'd be moving into what we call an adaptive challenge, where the solutions really aren't known yet. How do we get people, for example, that we elect to work together to do what's best for our nation? For several years now, it seems that although we've been talking about how frustrating it is, the problem never seems to get solved. So now we might face this exact same thing in January, right? So we keep passing certain laws that extend the government's ability to function, but the functioning itself of our government isn't getting any better. That's an adaptive challenge. We need to have changes not just in our structures, but priorities, habits, beliefs, loyalties. Deeper things need to be transformed. Maybe a loyalty needs to be transformed, you know, from ideologies to what's best for the people. We now have a long-term, probably, solution to be required, and changes are required, skills in intrapersonal and interpersonal. The legislature can't pass a bill saying, let's outlaw government dysfunction. All in favor say, aye, okay, it's gone, right? It's going to require the actual legislators to look inside and then to figure out how do we figure out better ways to get along. Right? It's going to require something beyond voting to make it work. So is that clear? There's sort of technical solutions can be easy. Adaptive requires more to make work. Another example might be if somebody has a heart condition. We are very fortunate we live in an age where we have very skilled cardiac specialists. If you need a bypass surgery, you need an artery opened up that's been blocked, or if you even need a heart transplant, there's somebody very skilled who can take your body and do some magic and help to roll back the cardiac danger, the cardiac ill health that you've had. That would be a technical response to a heart problem. But what doctors have found is that only 20% of patients who receive cardiac care like that actually change their behavior enough to keep their heart healthy. In other words, you can get a new heart and then smoke, you know, not watch what you eat, and find yourself in the exact same condition because the adaptive change requires something of the patient. The doctor can't make you exercise or stop smoking or eat better. That's something that you've got the power to decide. 1 in 5 of folks who receive this kind of miraculous technical gift make the adaptive challenges or changes to allow that gift to be life-changing. So adaptive challenges are much harder for people to deal with. And so Paul, in this scripture reading, points out that just as a physical new heart might not be honored by folks making changes in their lives, so too a new heart spiritually can have the same issue. So Paul has this phrase in this personal letter that has always grabbed hold of me. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So salvation, we would say, is a gift given to us by God. The Greek word for salvation is soteria, which is related to the verb sozo, which means to save. And so we use that word salvation a lot, don't we, in church circles? It refers to the idea that Christ came as a Savior to save us from what? Not to save us from high cholesterol and blocked arteries, but to save us from something even more damaging to us. He came not to give us a new heart physically, but to give us a new heart spiritually. You know, both the Hebrew and the Greek talk about heart as being something that lies at the very center of who we are. It helps us to know most essentially what makes us ourselves. It's your heart. It's the part of you that rests in the very foundation of your being. And the gospel story is that we humans had a diseased and damaged spiritual heart. That we had done things worse than eating high cholesterol diets and not exercising. That we had turned away from God. That we had forsaken our identity as God's children, and we began to pursue other things in life, like our own comfort, our own power, our own will. And that led to a whole host of destructive realities, both within ourselves as well as in our world. We have this thing called a brief statement of faith in our denomination that kind of encapsulates what the fallout of damaged spiritual hearts for human beings cause, and put that statement up here on the screen. It says, we rebel against God. We hide from our Creator. Ignoring God's commandments, we violate the image of God in others and ourselves. Accept lies as truth. Exploit neighbor and nature. And threaten death to the planet entrusted to our care. Therefore, we deserve God's condemnation. So the gospel lays out the fact that we humans found ourselves in a doomed, condemned place because in our hearts we had done things, terrible things, and turning away from God, beginning to turn away from each other, damaging this world that we are called to be stewards of. And so God faced this species that He formed in love, living in a place of condemnation and death, and the choice that God decides to make, the gospel says, is to respond to our dire predicament by doing something utterly amazing. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul puts it this way, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, that you have received soteria, salvation, that you have been transformed from death to life, from God's enemies to God's family. Why this happened? Because God, who in His great love, His rich in mercy, decided to place His life with Christ within our damaged hearts. That God infused life into our darkened spirits. That God did, in a sense, a technical solution. As the great authority, God said, these people are dead, they need life, I will give them life. The life will be given through my Son Jesus. You will receive that life into that heart that is turned away from me, and that heart will begin to be transformed. Only God can do this. There was no surgeon, no government, no military that could have brought about that change. Right? Only God, says Paul, by grace, did that. Not because we deserved it, but because God is just profoundly gracious. So God does this amazing thing. He presses life into us. And so part of our Christian faith is we keep giving thanks to God for saving us, for giving us life and hope in Christ. What an amazing God who has done this. And so Paul keeps reminding his churches, it's God who did this. Don't get arrogant. Don't get puffed up. God did this. Do you understand? Here in Philippians, he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. So God gets the credit. God has given us life. However, Paul also makes it very clear that we Christians can go off sight. We can get lost in this gift of salvation if we think that our only job is to receive it and to say thank you. So often salvation gets reduced to this idea that if you say something about Jesus, if you say that He's Lord, and you get your ticket punched to heaven, you're saved. Salvation becomes sort of this insurance policy, right? That is given to you merely by you deciding in your mind that I believe in Jesus. But if we do that and we don't respond to that gift of life with all of who we are, we're like that person who's gotten a heart transplant who starts smoking the next day. We don't really deeply honor and cherish the gift of salvation. And so Paul has that verse here that we're supposed to work out our salvation. The Bible is clear that salvation is much more than about where you go when you die. It's really about who you are becoming here and now. It's really about understanding the possibilities that are opened up to you now through God in Christ. Christ tries to press that into His own followers the last night of His earthly life. He's sitting with them around the table, sharing His Last Supper, and He says, now this is eternal life, that they know God and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Salvation is not merely a matter of what you believe. It's a matter of who you know and how deeply you know God and Christ. In other words, salvation is not just a matter of you getting your own heart pure and right. It's a matter of how you relate to God and how deeply you move into a place of intimacy and union with God. Salvation is a relational reality. You become who you are always meant to be when you begin to relate rightly to God, to other human beings, and to the world. If we go back to that brief statement of faith, you know, it's so obvious if we look through it that what this keeps saying over and over again is that we as humans tend to relate wrongly. We, instead of trusting God, what do? We rebel against God. Instead of running towards God, what do? We hide from God. We don't interact with God in the way that is meant to give us life and of hope. We do the exact opposite things that would give us life. Why rebel against God who loves us and has greater wisdom? We do it because we have this innate capacity to think it's my way, right, or the highway. We hide from God because, why? Because we're ashamed and we don't trust in God's goodness and grace. And so we do all these things that damage ourselves. We also violate the image of God and others and ourselves. You know, we treat other people as commodities. Friend or foe. We don't see people really as embodiments of Christ. We see them through the lens of our own egos. We treat people differently depending on how much they are like us or do things that we like or look like us or whatever. So we relate to other people in the wrong way. And then finally, if you move it to the next slide, we also relate badly to our planet. Instead of being loving caretakers of this world, what do? We build weapons that can destroy this planet 1,000 times over. You know, We see merely the resources that can enrich us instead of trying to provide loving stewardship. We relate wrongly to things. And so the Bible says salvation is learning how to relate rightly to God in faith, to each other as sisters and brothers, and to our world as loving stewards. We have to move in that direction if we really want to experience what salvation really is about. It's not about what you experience when you die. It's about moving right now into right connections here in this world. To do that requires something of ourselves. God can't make us relate rightly to Him. God cannot make us love and forgive each other. God cannot make us be good stewards of this world's oceans and rivers and trees. Only we can make a choice to do that. That's part of the arrangement, that we have this thing called will, that we can choose either to be faithful or to be unfaithful. And God honors that. So Paul says salvation has to be worked out. You know, part of what I'm thinking about is I get more worked up about how Jim Leland manages the Tigers than I do about managing my own salvation. I mean, if you were to see salvation as a gift given to you, how well do you manage that gift? You know, Paul says it has to be worked out. I love that. It has to be worked from the inside to the outside, from within one's heart into one's actions, one's choices, one's relationships in this world. In other words, if you really want to know what salvation looks like, then you receive that gift of life in Christ and you begin to be different in how you relate in your marriage, in your family, in your friendships, in your work relationships. You begin to see people, right, as embodiments of Christ. You begin to treat each person with this loving servant heart. You begin to see people as precious, not as people to judge, to gossip about, to hold grudges against. If you're doing that, you are not working out your salvation. You're snuffing it out. You're saying, I love Christ in my heart, but I'm just not going to choose to love you. Well, the Bible says that's not really not salvation. That really is merely a theological illusion. To love Christ means you do what Christ says, and Christ says, love one another. Lay your lives down for each other. Forgive those who've hurt you. Love your enemies. That's what salvation looks like when you work it out into the real world. Working it out in stewardship-wise means that we as people of faith, if we really trust God, begin not to see worldly wealth as something to fight over and die over and to protect. We begin to see it as simple ways to help bless others with the grace of God. The average Christian gives about 1% of what they have to other causes. I would think that's not working out salvation. That is simply trying to hoard what we've been given by God. And so if you want to become more generous, more compassionate, walking by faith, guess what? It requires a working out of how you handle your resources to begin to release those resources. A self-focused, fearful, greedy Christian is an oxymoron. Being Christian by nature means that you choose to lay your lives down in generosity to others. And so there are all these places where life challenges us to say, are you really going to work out your salvation in that area of your life? That person that you have a grudge against, what might working out your salvation look like in that context? Do you hold the grudge? Or do you work out the salvation into that connection and you decide to make a different choice? So life presents us with raw materials where this life, this new heart, this new perspective, this new loyalty, this new world vision begins to be practiced every day of our lives. So Paul again reminds us in this passage to do this in fear and trembling. You know, it's not the kind of fear here where you're afraid of God that's going to beat you down if you don't do it. It's more if you realize that God has given us life through the gift of His Son. God has held nothing back to make life possible for us. That if we choose to ignore that gift, that we treat it in a cavalier way, a shallow way, if we say, thank you, God, for forgiving me, but I won't forgive others, if we treat salvation with that kind of scorn and disdain, we break God's heart. And when you really love someone, the last thing you want to do is to intentionally break their heart. Not because you're afraid of being punished, but you just in your heart, you just don't want to see that happen. And so Paul's saying, don't break God's heart. If you love God, work at this. And with some trembling too. You know, we humans are frail creatures. We get misguided, we get lost, we get stubborn. We have a hard time confessing at times, a hard time asking for forgiveness. And yet if we allow our frailty and our temptations to be seen as opportunities to say, God, this is a place in my life where I need that salvation to be worked out, we begin to grow in God's strength. We begin to grow, becoming more mature in our faith. You know, Paul says, reminds us that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. God's power is made known in our struggles. So when we cling to God and remain in prayer, seek forgiveness, God's life deepens in us. I'm kind of imagining in my mind this last week what it would be like to be a heart surgeon. Doing these heart procedures, knowing that only 1 in 5 is going to lead to renewed health for a person. What is it like to know that 80% of what I do is going to be a short-term solution? That this miracle of technology is not going to lead to a transformed life? 20%. And I think to myself, well, I would think if I got a bypass or a new surgery, I would think that I would be somebody who really would say, wow, I've been given a second chance. I'm going to embrace that with all who I am. I'm going to change how I'm going to exercise. But maybe not. Because when I think spiritually, I wonder what percentage of us as Christians who have been given a new heart spiritually also work that out. Or do we choose still to cling to our old ways of not forgiving, of hoarding our resources? Right? It is so easy to be given new life and yet not to let that new life really change us deeply that allows that life then to be grown and to be offered to others. So I want to encourage all of us here today, let's not be the 80%. Say, thank you, God, that someday I'm going to heaven. And ignore the opportunity, the challenges, the privilege to work out that new life right here, right now. I think if the church could model that, then maybe, just maybe, that witness, that model would somehow change our world. Maybe God is saying, seek to be wise managers of the salvation that I have given you in Christ. All praise and honor and glory are His today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for doing for us what only you could do. For reaching out to us and saving us through Christ. Help us, God, this day never to take that for granted, but to press in to you, to allow that life to open, to expand, and to bless your world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.